It's very loud. They're waving at me. Is there anything you can do, Stephen? I've also forgot my glasses, so that's going to be interesting. I only realised about a second before we started. So we might have to pray. Things are that bad, we have to pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we pray that we might feed on that word together today. Humble us, help us to listen and to act on your word to us. Thank you that you're a God who speaks, you're not silent, and please help us now. Amen. Well, the books of Samuel, like the rest of the Bible, are about God, of course. But in human terms, it's the book, it's really one book, the two sections. It's the story of three characters, Samuel and Saul, we've already met. And today we're being introduced to the third, and in fact the most important character, who is, of course, David. And it's the longest presentation of a single life in the whole of ancient literature. Don't get distracted by Kyle. Just listen to that sentence. The longest presentation of a single life in the whole of ancient literature. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And we get it three times. We get it in Samuel, we get it in Chronicles, and we get it in the Psalms, many of which are autobiographical. So David is clearly a remarkable person. I can see two people who are named after him here, actually. Probably there are three Davids here today. He's had an amazing influence on the whole history of the world. He's the greatest king of Israel. Jesus is often described as the son of David because that's the highest accolade that anyone can think of. And David was a brave fighter. He was a heroic leader. He was a great musician and poet. He was a man of faith, a spiritual giant. He wrote songs and poems that have helped people in good times and in bad for the last 3,000 years. I only discovered, preparing for this, that half of the 150 Psalms in the Bible are attributed to David. That's extraordinary, isn't it? So he must be one of the greatest human beings ever to have lived. But the point of this passage is not be like David, because none of us could achieve it. He's a giant, isn't he? And we're just us. And the other reason why the point is not be like David is that even David couldn't be like David. For quite a time he does brilliantly, but then when he gets power, real power, it corrupts him, just like it does everyone else. And he ends up making terrible mistakes, particularly in 2 Samuel, that destroy his family and greatly damage the nation. In the days of the movie star Cary Grant, his wife was once asked, "What's it like being married to Cary Grant?" She said, "Well, the first thing you have to realize is that he's no Cary Grant." You know, even Cary Grant couldn't be Cary Grant. And even David can't be David. So the story is not telling us be like David. It's telling us something much deeper and more helpful. Let's do a brief recap of how we got to chapter 16. At the start of Samuel, the country's in a mess. There's a corrupt priesthood and a dangerous enemy, the Philistines. But in answer to one woman's prayer, God raises up a small boy. No one would have noticed that God was doing anything. But in time, Samuel grows up and he becomes a great spiritual and military leader, political leader, who rescues the whole nation. But eventually Samuel gets old, his sons aren't up to the job, and so the people say, "We want a king like all the other nations." And that's not God's design, but he permits it, and he gives them the kind of king they want, a king like all the other nations. God gives them Saul, who's tall, he's strong, he's impressive, he's literally head and shoulders above everyone else. I'm always impressed by tall people, aren't you? That's why I'm standing on this box. But Simon Sharma, in his History of Britain, points out that for 300 years, I think roughly from 1200 to 1500, every king of England was more than 6 foot tall at a time when the average height was less than 5 feet. Because we want someone tall and impressive and powerful, don't we, to be our leader. And Saul, for a while, wins victories, he does the right thing, he talks the right language, but when things get tricky and difficult, he doesn't obey God. His heart is not really with God. Someone described it as Saul's polite rebellion against God. You know, he doesn't openly reject God, he talks the talk, but in the end, when it counts, he doesn't obey him. And that's a personal tragedy for Saul and a tragedy for the whole nation. And Samuel is still mourning for that when we get to chapter 16. So I'll try to read you verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I've rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, because I've chosen one of his sons to be king." So God's on the move. Don't look back, look forward. Things are happening. And the stage is set for one of the great scenes of the Old Testament. God is going to teach Samuel and Israel, and of course us, a really vital lesson. Samuel goes to Bethlehem where Jesse lives, and Jesse gets his sons, and when Samuel sees the oldest son, Eliab, he thinks, of course, this must be him. He's the biggest and most importantly the oldest son. And pretty much all ancient cultures operated by what's called the iron law of primogeniture. The oldest male, the firstborn male, gets it all, takes priority. And without thinking or even questioning it, Samuel just assumes that he must be the one. Just look at him. Apparently, when Michael Atherton was at university, his cricket team used to secretly pin a sign on his back that said FEC, Future England Captain, because he just obviously was that kind of person, and of course he became England captain. Well, Eliab's got Future King of Israel written all over him, hasn't he? But the shock is, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." That's the key verse of this chapter. The Lord looks on the heart. I guess one of the most striking things about this is the way that even Samuel is taken in by Eliab's outward appearance. Samuel's a spiritual leader of Israel. He hasn't put a foot wrong in 15 chapters, but he's fooled by the impressiveness of the oldest son. Oscar Wilde said, "Only shallow people do not judge by appearances." And of course he's being funny, but in a sense the point he's making is that outward appearance is all we can judge by. It's the only thing we can see. We can't see the heart. We can't see what God sees. And that is the very core of a person. So we have to judge by what we see on the outside. But as we've seen with Saul, you know, doing that gets us into trouble, because the height and the outward appearance isn't really what matters. What matters is the heart, which is another way of saying the character. Jesus says the good person brings good things out of the heart, and the evil person brings evil things out of the heart. The heart in the Bible is who we really are. And God sees that. So he's saying to Samuel, you're looking at the wrong thing. It's what magicians call misdirection. The way magic and apparently pickpocketing works is that the person directs all your attention over here to this flashy hand, where, you know, the flowers, the top hats, all going, oh, look at this hand. And actually what's happening is with the other hand. But you're not looking at this hand, you're looking at this hand, because that's the flashy hand where everything, all the action is. And that's misdirection. That's how magic works, so I'm told. And that's what God is saying to Samuel. You're having your pocket picked here. You're looking at the wrong thing. Don't look over here. Don't look at his appearance. Look at the heart. You're blind to the truth, to true reality. His height and appearance isn't what matters. And that, of course, is where Saul went wrong, because his heart wasn't obedient to God. Didn't matter how great his skills and strengths and gifts were, his heart wasn't right. Now, as the book goes on, we will see in future chapters how David's heart differs from Saul's. And in a sense, nothing has happened between 1000 BC when this happens and today. Human beings are still, we're misdirected. We look at the flashy outward appearance, don't we? We live in an increasingly visual culture where we're bombarded with images of physical beauty and perfection. And so we can't help but compare ourselves to them. You know, our self-appreciation becomes tied to our thinness and beauty and impossible standards that not even supermodels can live up to. If you ever read interviews with supermodels, they're always talking about how their ankles are, there's something wrong with their ankles or something ridiculous, some minor thing, that they're terrified that they don't conform to some impossible standard of perfection. And all the rest of us get caught up into that, don't we? That's deeply corrosive and leads to massive problems with body image and, you know, insecurity. And men are facing a tidal wave of pornography available at the click of a mouse. You know, don't ever believe that that is harmless, because it's immensely destructive of the one thing we really need, which is stable, loving relationships. Tinder, look at the picture and swipe right or left, judging people by what is external, superficial, and skin deep. And we know that's a very unwise way to make decisions, but it's what we do, because it's what we look at. Man looks at the outward appearance, God says, but the outward appearance isn't really what counts. And it's not just appearance, isn't it? It's even things like gifts and skills and talent. They're really external things that are peripheral to the real us. Churches appointed their vicars the confident, the multi-talented, the charismatic person. But is that wise? Well, maybe it is, but it's not really what matters, is it? If you get someone with immense talent but the wrong character, then you're in trouble. And no one put it better than Martin Luther King in his famous speech. He said, "I have a dream of a time when a person will be judged not by the colour of their skin, but by the content of their character." And that's what matters, isn't it? The content of their character. Apparently, obituaries now focus much less on what people's character was and much more on what they did, their achievements. You know, it's all about what they did, not who they were. And that maybe that's a reflection of living in a less Christian culture, because the Bible says that actually it's what the core, the heart, the character that really matters about any of us. And that is what the Lord looks at. So Jesse then calls the next son, and he makes him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel says that's not him. And then the third and the fourth, and eventually all of them, until all seven sons have passed in front of Samuel. But God's obviously tells Samuel when it's the right one, and none of them is God's choice. So Samuel asks the only possible question, are those all your sons? Oh yeah, forgot about him, the runt, the little one, the one who's not even invited to meet the great man. "There's still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." "Send for him now," says Samuel. And now that he's thought about it, he probably realized that God often chooses the last person you expect, the unnoticed one, and often the youngest, not the oldest. Think of Joseph and people like that. And so verse 12, "So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him, for he is the one.'" David is healthy and handsome, but that's not the point. There's not the outward stuff that matters. It's the heart, the character. And the external stuff is irrelevant to that. And God has chosen somebody, as he said he would a couple of chapters ago, after his own heart. Someone who is genuinely humble and committed to putting God first. And we'll see that next week when we look at the story of Goliath. So if you want to avoid having your pocket picked, then you have to avoid misdirection. You know, look at that thing that we can't easily see, which is the heart. And when we reflect on that, we know that that must be true. You know, when you choose someone to marry, you should be looking for someone who's kind, compassionate, humble, caring. You know, that's what will make a good husband or wife, isn't it? Not their appearance. Unlike external appearance, our character doesn't inevitably fade and deteriorate as we get older. In fact, you can get better rather than declining in your character. And even more than that, it doesn't die with our bodies. Our character goes on with us into eternity. Our character lasts and our bodies don't. So, you know, character is what we should be investing in. And if you want to be happy, it's far more about what goes on inside you than what happens to you on the outside. It's not your circumstances, for the most part, that determine your happiness in life, but your response to them. So our character, when we think about it, is who we are. It shapes our experience in this world. It goes on into eternity, and it's what matters to God, our Creator. So we better pay attention to it and work out how to improve it. But how do we do that? We know that's not easy, is it? You can't just decide, I'm going to be kinder or braver or more generous. Something has to happen to you. You know, something has to change your heart and reprogram the things that your heart values and loves and sees as precious. So let's just come at it another way. Why are we so addicted to success and beauty and fame and all that outward stuff? So that we work too hard and that we trample on others to get what we want and we're over-anxious about our appearance. Why are we so much like that? Well, I think the answer is that there's an emptiness, an insecurity, a fear inside us. And unless we change that, you know, we might work hard and improve a bit, but when the real pressure is on, we'll go back to what we were before because we haven't really changed. How do we really change inside at the heart? Well, I want to suggest that the answer is to in understanding who this passage is really about. As I said at the beginning, the message is not be more like David, because in the end, even David couldn't be like David. He couldn't be the perfect king that we need. The pressure crushed him. So at a deeper level, the passage is pointing us forward to someone else, to a true and better David. The Lord says in verse 12, rise and anoint him, he is the one. And in Hebrew, the anointed one is the Messiah. And in Greek, the language of the New Testament, it's the Christ, the anointed one. And the book of Samuel is the first time that word Messiah or Christ is used in the Bible. So it's pointing us forward to someone else, the true Messiah, another child of Bethlehem. He's also outside, unnoticed. No room at the inn. He's with the animals in the manger. And he's not who anyone expects, is he? What kind of a king is he? Well, he's one who's gentle and humble in heart. His character is the most perfect that anyone has ever known. Kind, compassionate, courageous, the most loving, perfect king. And he doesn't grab power, he gives it up for us. He's not just forgotten by his father, as David is here, but he's forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he loses all his beauty and majesty on the cross for us. And that's what we have to look at if we want to be changed inside. You know, that begins to heal us. It changes the drive shaft of our heart from anxious fear to grateful joy. From anxious fear to grateful joy, as we begin to see what he's done for us, for me. You know, that gives you an inner security that begins to heal that anxiety and fear that otherwise controls us. The true and better David, the humble king. So I wonder where you stand with him today, because all of us need to make a decision, don't we? Is he really the king? He's unnoticed by many. We can ignore him. He doesn't overpower us. But he is the king. The king of all of us. And that means we can't come to him negotiating. We can't say, well, I'll obey you if this, if that. We can't say, I like this bit, but I'm not prepared to accept that bit. Because he's the boss. He's the king. He's in charge. And so we have to surrender our hearts to him. And when we do that, then the Spirit comes into our hearts, as he does on David in verse 13 here. And God begins in us that work of change and healing right in the core of who we are. And how does that happen? Well, just as I close, just hear this. It happens in community. Okay? You can't do it on your own. And so we know where to go, don't we, if we want to have the perfect body, the perfect external thing. We go to the gym, we sign up to the program, we do what the trainer says, and we get a better body. But where do you go if you want to improve your character? if you want to become kinder and wiser and more compassionate and more courageous? Well, the answer is church. That's what church does. That's what it's been doing for the last 2,000 years. You know, it's a bunch of people who are working together. You can't do this on your own. We're working together on that journey of internal change and healing to become more like Jesus. And so if you want to change your character, you can't do it on your own. You have to be involved in community. You have to let other people into your life, which we're all reluctant to do, aren't we? And yet that is what changes us on the inside. So Christians, as I close, are people who know that God sees not as we see. God sees the heart. And the heart is who we are. It goes on into eternity. And so if we're wise, we will realize that is what matters. That's what we need to invest in. And don't be misdirected into worrying about all this outward stuff that at the end of the day is not what matters. So let's pray. Father, please help each of us to hear what we need to hear today as we think about this passage. Help us to think about our hearts and where they are with you and with others. And please do that work of grace in us as we work together in community to change one another and to bring healing at the center of our lives. Now we're going to sing The Servant King.